This evening, we're going to talk about teaching standards and developing convictions. Actually, I'm really going to talk about the first half of that more than the last half, and here's the reason. When we talk about the family unit and the duties of the parents, it is absolutely our job, parents, to teach standards. But it is absolutely not our job, in fact, that it is impossible for us to develop our children's convictions. They have to do that on their own. And we have our job to do, they have their job to do, and we cannot neglect saying that the Holy Spirit has His job to do. And when all of those things are done, God's will is accomplished in their life, and they make their decisions to move on to serve God, or sometimes, unfortunately, they make their decision to go on and serve themselves. Many years ago, and I only will refer to this a few times, but this study really started in my mind at a particular time in Christina's development. She was just a very young girl, and she had gotten past the goo goo gaga mama daddy stage and actually learned how to put words together and make sentences. And we started, you know, you have been parents, you've been through this, just talking a little bit back and forth. And I'll never forget the day that she asked me an intelligent question demanding an answer. And I had a little conversation with her. Now, that's maybe a milestone, and we would think how neat. But I will tell you, that was a wake-up call for me. And I went to bed that evening and thought, I've got to communicate something to this kid. She can talk. And although I have had many opportunities to doubt it since, I said she can think. And she can. But really, that went through my mind, and it just shook me up. And I said, I wonder what the Bible has to say about what I'm supposed to communicate to this child. And as most of my Bible studies, I am not the pastor of a church, so if I do a Bible study and preach it, it's usually because a question has come up in my life. And that's what this was. This was just a question. And I needed an answer, so I began to study. And I'm just trying to share some fruits with you of that study that God has taught me, and hopefully it will be a help to you. I'm reminded of a passage, and I want to just start here in John chapter 17. Familiar passage where Christ was praying for His disciples and for all of those that would follow because of their witness, all the generations of believers to follow. Christ prays for all of us in this prayer. And in John chapter 17, He says, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. And that's really the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And this is just kind of a prelude to the message, but it really is a very sobering thought that Jesus Christ, when He prays for His disciples, for, let me put it this way, for those over whom God had given Him spiritual authority, whether it's your physical children or whether it is your those that you are discipling, or whether it is your Sunday school class, or anybody that God has given you spiritual authority. Here Christ sets a perfect example for us. And the amazing statement in that last verse, verse 19, as Christ says, for their sakes I sanctify myself. Wow. He didn't need to be sanctified. He was perfect. And yet He was saying, I am willing, Lord, for You to set me apart. I am willing to be set apart for their sakes. And of course, He was speaking here specifically, theologically, He was speaking of the cross, which He was coming up on very shortly. And all of the pain and all of the agony and the suffering that He would go through. He said, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. I am set apart that they might be sanctified through the truth. What an incredible example for us as parents. How many times have we said, Lord, for the sake of those over whom You have given me spiritual authority, for the sake of my children or for my students, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart for your special work that they might be sanctified through the truth of the Word of God. What an incredible prayer Christ gives to us. One commentator said about this, Mills in the life of Christ, he said, sanctification is living God's truth. And knowledge of that truth is found in God's Word. It is axiomatic, therefore, that the recognized means for being sanctified is to be purified by learning and applying the mind of God as revealed in Scripture. A sanctified Christian will be one who loves, studies, and applies God's Word. And that's really what we're talking about this evening. Teaching standards which will lead to, Lord willing, the developing of convictions. I think the need to teach biblical standards and to develop scriptural conviction has never been greater than it is for today's body of believers. With very few exceptions, the present generation of young people will not simply accept the explanation of, well, we do it this way because we've always done it this way, or because I said so and that settles it. Really, that doesn't settle it in many people's minds today. Many young people are frustrated by such authoritarian assertions that give no clear explanation. In fact, the younger generation does not very well respond to the words, because the pastor said so. And you've got a good pastor, and so do I. But that's not the final authority in a lot of people's minds. You know, I think in one way this illustrates a very tragic distrust that we face. First of all, we have faced in the secular culture for a number of years. They call it the generation gap. But that has found its way into the church now, to the point that religious, and don't we deserve it, folks? We've had a couple decades of prominent failures of religious leaders on the TV and prominent people who have sold out for money, who have lived immorally, who have lived wicked lifestyles. And so we face the problems of that. It's tragic. But I think also it's tragic that parents should also feel indicted for failing to patiently instruct their children so that proper convictions are adopted. Careful instruction leading to genuine understanding is the key to conviction in a new generation. So it's our responsibility to teach the truth and to trust the Holy Spirit to apply that truth in the lives of our children. So I want to give you kind of a little visual illustration here, and let's talk about how we relate to, how we understand and progress through this idea of the truth. So here in the first block, it's on this side, yes, we have truth. Now, this is not a hard question, so you all make an A on this part of the test. What is truth? Well, we already read the passage in 1 John, where Jesus Christ said, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is true. So that's not a hard one for us to understand. The first block is the truth. That is God's Word. God's Word does not simply contain good things for us. God's Word does not simply contain principles by which we might guide our lives whether we believe in a God or not. No, God's Word is incomplete God's revelation for us. It is the truth of God as He has given it to us. And I don't think I need to spend a great deal of time with this crowd trying to push that point. But that's where we establish ourselves, that God's word is truth. It doesn't matter what I think about it. It doesn't matter what I say about it. It doesn't matter what you think about it. God's word is true no matter what. So we are settled on that. Then we come up to the second box, which we call doctrine. Now you say, well, Tim, doesn't the Bible contain doctrine? Yes, it does. But the Bible was not written as a systematic theology textbook. All right, if you go to undergraduate or graduate school, you will buy a systematic theology textbook that has different designations. Yes, it has plenty of scripture, but it is not given in the same order as the Bible is given to us. So, for instance, when we think of the doctrine of of the propitiation of Christ, or the sacrificial death of Christ, redeeming us from our sins. There is not a single passage that we go to in Scripture that completely illustrates and explains and teaches that. Now, there are many wonderful passages in Scripture that teach Christ's death on the cross and His redemption for us. That is true. But yet we look at all of them. For instance, if we just take a journey through Scripture real quickly, how do we fully understand the doctrine of Christ's death and sacrificial death for us? Well, we start in the book of Genesis and we look at the fall of Adam and Eve, the promise of a Redeemer, and Christ will bruise his heel, and that is given to the death of the animals to give covering for man, which looks forward to the sacrificial death. Then we come through the book of Leviticus and some of the Old Testament books where we begin to learn about the blood sacrifices, and God begins to give them to the people and explain what they're for. And we have that important statement, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so this begins to unfold, and we begin to see some things. God demands blood sacrifice for our sins, to atone for our sins. And we go through some of the passages that speak of the Messiah who will come. One day someone who will come, who will reign, and who will be the perfect sacrifice for us. And I know I'm skipping a lot, but I'm trying to condense this as quickly as I can in a short amount of time. And then the New Testament unfolds, and we have John, the proclaimer of Christ, the forerunner of Christ, John the evangelist, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." And he begins to bring that narrative forward as we learn about the doctrine of propitiation. And then the Gospels give the account of Christ, how he led a perfect life, and how he constantly pointed himself forward to the cross. Everything in Christ's life went to the cross. He said, "For this hour came I into the world." And he was resolute in his realization that this was the ministry to which he had been called. And then we find, after the Gospels, we find the scattering of the church, the preaching of the gospel. Then we find in the epistles, Romans, of course, is a deeply theological exposition that talks about the importance of the death of Christ and how we can have victory. And then we come to that wonderful passage in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Once we have accepted the blood sacrifice of Christ, accepted Him as our Savior, now there's no condemnation. And then we get to the epistles, where they talk about the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish or without spot. And all of these things begin to unfold. And then we come to the book of Revelation. We just sang about it a few minutes ago. And what is the song of all the people around the throne? "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain and hath redeemed us to..." So all I'm trying to point out by this is that there is not a single passage that we turn to that fully explains this. But it is a doctrine, it is a theme that runs throughout Scripture. It certainly is Scripture, but it's a way that we categorize it so that we can understand the deity of Christ, the creation of all things, the sinfulness of man, God's redemption, future things, all those what we would call doctrines. Okay? That's the second level of the truth. Now the third level is conviction. All right, what does it matter if I understand all the verses of Scripture on a particular doctrine, but I still live the way that I want to? Our conviction is where we begin to line up our life in accordance with what we say we believe. For instance, I go to a specific church in Greenville, South Carolina, not because it's a cool place to be, not because they hired me. I went there far before they hired me. I go there because of what the church states are its doctrinal distinctives. I go to a church because it is compatible with the truth of God and the doctrine of God as I have seen it. So I choose that church. That is a conviction with me. There are certain churches, and even though you may say, well, they may preach the gospel, they may do a lot of good things, even in the community, but there are a lot of churches that I won't go to because there is no compatibility of what I believe and what Scripture tells us clearly to believe. Now, I realize you can be too picky with that, but do you all understand where I'm headed with this? Okay? I hope you are in this church because of what this church believes. And maybe some of you say, well, you know, I don't fully know what this church believes. I'm sure they'd be glad to help you understand. They want you to know. This is not something that we hide. This is not something that we shy away from. This is people say, well, don't teach me that doctrine. That divides people. Now, listen, folks, we are united by the same doctrine. We submit to who Christ is and what he teaches in his word. So, truth, doctrine, and conviction. By the way, when we get to this third box, conviction, may I be honest with you? This is where sometimes good people, Christians, can differ. Ooh. Now, does that challenge the sovereignty of God in your mind? I hope not. Because when we get to heaven, we'll all know and we'll all be known and we'll realize that God was right and we were confused. But we just do our best to follow what we understand from Scripture. But I want you to see in this third area, we begin to have some differences. Good men can differ. For instance, I think we would all say that we believe in the Lord's table, or some people call it communion, or the Lord's Supper, whatever you may call it. And we believe that Scripture teaches that very clearly. So we may share the understanding of the doctrine that is presented in Scripture, but we may not share exactly the same conviction from church to church about when we would take the Lord's table. So some churches do it weekly. Some churches do it monthly. Some churches do it quarterly. All right? It's not something we have to fight about necessarily, but it is a difference. And again, that doesn't challenge the sovereignty of God or the truth of God's word. What it shows is that we are a little weak in our understanding sometimes, but we're just trying to be faithful. So we go one more box, all right? Truth, doctrine, conviction, and then we'll come to that final box called practice. All right? Practice is, no matter what I say is the truth, no matter what I say is the doctrine of Scripture, no matter what I say is my conviction, that final box is, how do I live? Right? As a good friend of mine, Dr. Carl Herbster, says, in fact, he was in our pulpit last Sunday, and he made sure he said this, and I could say it very faithfully with him because he drilled it into me 20 years ago. Your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. You get that? All right? It doesn't matter what you say you believe. I can see what you believe by the way that you live. So, these are our four relationships, if you will, with the truth. Teaching standards is effective only when revealed truth is embraced doctrinally with sincere conviction and demonstrated by consistent practice. Now, with this in mind, let's go to some scripture passages and see how this fleshes out a little bit in the Word of God. Okay, first of all, let's talk about the wrong foundation. All right? And I put in parentheses the Pharisees. All right, and we'll take a look at why the Pharisees were bad. I think we have had, and we continue to have, strong Christian leaders who are outspoken, who have studied the Bible, who know what they believe, who preach the Word of God, and practice it so that we do not question their integrity or sincerity. But just because a leader knows what he believes, it is very dangerous for that leader to assume, therefore, that everyone that follows him believes the same thing. All right? Now, I say that in a general sense about Christian and Christian leadership, but you know, the same thing also applies about our home. You may know exactly what you believe. You may have standards and convictions that you live by, but your children may not fully understand, and you may assume that they do, and your relationship with them shows that that assumption is there. No explanation is if it's good enough for me, it's good enough for them. That's a very dangerous position to take. Paul did say, be ye followers of me, 1 Corinthians 11, but he qualified that by saying, even as I follow Christ. That was his ultimate goal. This is the key in offering ourselves as an example. As far as we are obedient to Christ, if your concern is to teach Christ and His Word, our obedient example provides the best illustration of truth, while it is not the truth itself. So, how many times have we made statements like this? Well, just do as I do, and you'll be fine. I remember growing up, we had a joke around college, Christian colleges. You know, you've heard this before. We don't smoke, and we don't chew, and we don't go with girls that do. Now, in college, I didn't smoke, and I didn't chew. And I started dating Debbie, and I don't think she did either. I won't get into that publicly now, but I don't think she did. All right? And that's fine, but that's not really an axiom or scriptural principle to live by. All right? Because what happens when we don't teach the truth, when we teach our own practices instead of truth, we got to think about what happens to the next generation. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's think of these four boxes. All right? Over here is the truth. That's the scripture. Right? And based on the truth of scripture, we have doctrines. And then based upon those doctrines, we formulate convictions. And then based on convictions, we have our practices. Now, if we teach the next generation simply our practices, and again, I'll use the silly illustration, we don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with girls that do. So we teach them that. We pound that in. You know, girls don't look like this and guys don't act like this and Christians don't do this. And we just throw out the statements rather than the truth of the Word of God. We throw out our practice. The next generation will take our practice and they will treat that as the truth, won't they? Well, that's what Mom and Dad taught me, so I guess that's the truth. Based on that truth, they will then have their doctrine. And based on their doctrine, they will have their convictions. And then based on their convictions, they will have their practice. Have you ever heard the statement, what one generation allows in moderation, the next generation takes to excess? And if we fail to teach the generation after us properly, what will that generation do to their children? They'll do the same thing. And so based on their practice, the next generation, the third generation, as we're looking at it now, they'll take that as the truth. Based on that truth, they will have their doctrines. And based on those doctrines, they will have their convictions. And based on their convictions, they will have their standards. And folks, do you see how far away I'm standing from the original truth? Isn't that why we see, even in American culture today, things that were taboo, absolutely forbidden 50, 60 years ago, are now argued about and promoted in many churches? Now, I'm not saying that everything that was taught 60 years ago was right or wrong. Don't misunderstand me. But what I'm saying is that things that we never thought, we never imagined 50 years ago would be challenged, are now basically tossed out. How could that happen so quickly? I'll tell you why. Exactly because of what we've been describing. Exactly because of what we begin to describe. Now, the Pharisees in Scripture were people who had taken the Torah. The Torah was the writings of Moses, the Word of God as it existed in New Testament times, had taken the Torah and had written their own practices and convictions based on that. And that was a book that was called the Talmud. It was called the Talmud. They had their Talmud. Now, it's interesting, if you've ever seen the Torah, it's the first five books of your Bible. It's very thin. It's a small volume. But if you've seen the Talmud, now, Pastor could probably answer this question better than me. How many volumes of the Talmud is there? It's huge. It would fill your library at home. And this is all the interpretations that the Pharisees added to Scripture to make sure that they had it right. Now, let me just for a second defend the Pharisees. In many instances, these practices started out very sincere. So Christ told the priests, you had to cleanse yourself before you went in to offer the sacrifice. And by the way, you have read the Old Testament. What happened if the priest did not properly cleanse himself and went in to offer a sacrifice? He was killed. God struck him dead. Now, don't you think they wanted to be pretty particular about doing it right? So they said, okay, if we're going to do it right, we're going to go overboard, and we're going to make sure that we add this, and we add this, and we add this, so that we go in and offer the sacrifice, we're going to be clean. And hey, I think I would be tempted to do the same thing. This is what God said, but we want to make sure that we don't mess up with what God... So they begin to add their practices and add their own convictions to this, and it just expanded. So that by the time Christ came, they were teaching not the Torah, they were teaching the Talmud. And we'll see that in just a second. In fact, Christ says in Matthew 15 and 9, speaking of the Pharisees, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments or traditions or practices of men. This is exactly why Christ criticized these people. Now, a similar passage is in Mark 7, the same passage given from a different writer of the gospel, but it goes on a little further. All right, starts the same. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines, instead of teaching doctrines, they teach the practices of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, the truth, ye hold the tradition or practices of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other like such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, the truth, that ye may keep your own tradition or your own practice. That's a pretty big indictment, but again, it fits into the context of what we're discussing this evening. The Pharisees had come to the point where they taught their own interpretation of the truth rather than the truth itself, and that's why they were condemned. 1 Timothy 1:7, desiring to be teachers of the law, but understanding neither what they say nor whereof they what they affirm. And Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition or practice of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. By the way, I want to make it very clear here. You think I'm defending Pharisees tonight, but I'm not. Let me make it very clear. But Pharisees were never criticized for having convictions. Christ never criticized them for that. He criticized them for substituting their convictions for the truth of the Word of God. And I want to be very clear, because as we talk about teaching truth to the next generation, about having convictions in our lives, sometimes we take this so far that we think in our own minds, well, I'll teach the Bible and I won't have any convictions. No, you need convictions. Romans 14 says, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat. And that doesn't mean that I'm going to hell. That means that I condemn myself. For whatsoever is not of faith or conviction is sin. All right? The Bible says I need to operate my life by conviction. I need to be reading the Word of God and letting the Holy Spirit apply to me and say, Lord, I will live this way because of your demands on me. I covenant with you now that I will do this and I will not do that because I have seen this from your word. And Lord, I want you to help me to live this way in my life. I want my practice to be controlled by the truth of the Word of God. This is what the Christian life is all about. The Pharisees were never criticized for their convictions. The criticism came is because they substituted their convictions for the truth of the Word of God. Does that make sense? Okay, I'm not trying to put up for the Pharisees. Don't tell people that. I'm just trying to point the truth, okay? All right, now, what's the right standard? Well, I think Jesus Christ is the right standard. And the Bible is rich with instruction for teaching standards, and Christ is the master teacher. His earthly ministry was devoted almost entirely to teaching his disciples God's precepts. He was God incarnate, yet he constantly illustrated his humility by calling attention to God the Father. And here's the point. He deferred to a higher authority. Christ, though he was God himself, while he was on earth, was in submission to the Father. And constantly his earthly mission, while he was proclaiming the truth of the Word of God, he did so under the authority of the Father. And we see that many times in Scripture. John 6:38, Christ said, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." John 7, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." John 8:28, then said Jesus unto them, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father has taught me, I speak these things." John 10:18, "This commandment have I received of my Father." John 12:49, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." Jesus Christ was humble in deferring during his earthly life to a higher authority. And I want to take just a little rabbit trail here, a little parenthesis, parents. When it's time for us to administer discipline to our children, whether it's corporal punishment or whether it's correction, verbal correction, we would do well to follow Christ's example. All right? When it's time to correct our children, it's very easy. I'll just say it's very easy for me. I know none of you are unsanctified like me, so I'll just give myself as an example. It's very easy for me to get upset when my daughter violated my schedule, when my daughter violated my fun time, when my daughter violated the things that I had decided I was going to do and caused that not to happen. And therefore, oftentimes, not often, after a certain point I am praying, but there were times when I disciplined her, not because she did wrong, but because she upset my schedule. It was not convenient for me that she was involved with that at that time. And my discipline was because she bothered me, or she quote-unquote sinned against me. And I remember when God taught me that is absolutely wrong. Whenever we discipline our children, we discipline them not because they have disobeyed mom or dad. We discipline them because they have disobeyed God. And it's just that simple. And it was much easier for me to sit down with her, even when she was a young girl, in times of discipline and say, "Dear, you have lied, you have disobeyed," whatever the offense was, and "I'm very sorry that you have done that, but dear, I want you to understand that God is much more sorry than I am, because ultimately you have sinned against God, not me. And God has put me in a position as your father where I must correct you." And as we go through this correction now, I want you to understand that you have offended God, and the first thing you need to do is ask for his forgiveness. And folks, when we go to you say, "Is that how you spanked her?" Yes, that's exactly how I did. And let me tell you, it drastically changed not only my attitude towards discipline, it drastically changed her attitude towards discipline. Because no longer is it me against her. And too many parents, you come up and you're mad, "Why, we were going to go do this, and now you've caused us to do that, and you little, you know, look what you did, and we can't do this, and our life is ruined because of you." Well, they may go into the other room and cry and feel bad, but we haven't given them the truth of what they have really done and what the bigger picture is, that they have offended God, that they have sinned against God, that there is a penalty for that sin. And of course, that's when they begin to understand it. It's very easy for us to say, "Dear," I remember how many times I said this, "Dear, Daddy spanks you because he loves you, but I want to tell you that when you get older and Daddy isn't in your life anymore, that there will come times when God spanks you." And I said, "When God spanks you, it hurts a whole lot more." Haven't we understood that? Haven't we experienced that? Sure we have. And so all of this is tied into a greater picture of our relationship to the truth of God. Even the way that we discipline our children. Listen, don't set up this adversarial relationship you have offended me, you have bothered me, and therefore you're going to pay for it. Because let me tell you, there comes a time when the kid gets older, and, you know, you can bully him around all you want, but I remember when I was the youngest of three boys in our house, and I remember when we could beat Dad up. We used to love to fight. And Dad would love to get us on the ground, and we would tussle, and we'd fight each other. He loved it as long as he could beat us, but I remember the first time we beat him, and we got him down. And we're kind. We're family. We love each other to death, but in our love of the family, we beat him up, okay? You're just going to have to live with that if you don't like it. We beat him up. And it's interesting that that was the end of Dad fighting with us. He didn't take that on anymore, okay? Parents, if you bully your kids, there's going to come a time when your kids are bigger than you are. And they have a choice to get out of the house. And then what have you taught them? You've taught them to bully their kids. And all of a sudden, we have, you remember the trip that we took down here? We've got that whole thing going on again. The key to teaching our children is we defer to God's authority and avoid the pitfalls of because I said so or because we've always done it this way. Consider the following verses here. This is Moses speaking, that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Now, that phrase, by the hand of Moses, is speaking of the Pentateuch. The words of the Lord as given through the hand of Moses, the writings of God, the revelation of God. Deuteronomy 6:7, thou shalt teach them, the speaking of the word of God, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Matthew 28:20, this is speaking of discipleship, but this is again speaking of those over whom God has given us spiritual authority, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. 1 Corinthians 2:13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And then 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You know, if we're real honest, we have tons and tons of family seminars and marriage seminars and stuff like that. But you know, the fact is the Bible doesn't really say a lot about families. May I be honest with you? You go through and study it. And by the way, find me in Scripture the model family. It just doesn't exist. People had problems. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, had problems with his kids. David, a man whose heart was after God, had problems with his kids. Eli. I mean, just go through the list. We are given very few specific instructions other than these ones that we're looking at right now concerning the family. And the instructions that we get in God's Word is teach the Word. Teach the Word. Really, that means disciple. Disciple your children. God gives us a wonderful opportunity to disciple them. Now, I want to close just with a couple applications, because, again, the original message was teaching convictions and or teaching standards and developing convictions, and there is kind of a shorter second message to go with this that I'm not going to preach tonight, but I want to remind you, teaching standards is something that we have to do. Teaching the truth of the Word of God. But developing convictions is something that we cannot do. Now, we can model it, and we should model it. All right? But you can't make your child develop a conviction. Only God can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can lead that child to say, because of the truth of this Scripture passage, therefore, I will live this way. I will do this way. I will make this a practice of my life. But there are ways that we can help parents. I think one gentle way is to let our children see us live. I remember when Christina was young and we wanted to teach her about having her own time with the Lord. You know the thing that taught her the most, having her own time with the Lord? It wasn't me commanding her. It was her seeing Mom and Dad separately in the Bible, reading the Bible, that helped her understand, well, this is maybe something that I should do. It was just simply modeling it. And we didn't wear it on our sleeve, and we didn't make a big deal about it, but we also didn't shy away from letting her see us. It meant sometimes talking after television shows. All right? If we have a television in the home, you ought to have conversations about it. And I respect those who have TVs in their home. I know that there are divisions on this. There are different practices here and convictions on that, and I'm not here to promote one or the other. But let me tell you this, if you have a TV in your home, you better be talking about some things. You better be discussing some things. Dear, did you see what that person said, or how that person did this, or did you understand what all of this was about? Maybe it was a comedy, but maybe there was something underneath there that needed to be pointed out. All right? And we felt that that was an important tool that we needed to use. You ought to be on the lookout so that they know that you are thinking. Isn't it interesting? We had a saying in our home, and it was icky music. Yeah, I think it was icky music, if my memory serves me right. But icky music was what we didn't listen to. So we went into restaurants, and we heard icky music. We left the restaurant sometimes. By the way, we have standards in our home, and you think, boy, I must have preached to my daughter all the time about music. I never did, ever. When she got older, she actually had to read one of my books for a junior high class, and she came home, and she said, Dad, you wrote that? And I said, yeah, I did. Why didn't you tell me? Well, I knew you were going to hit it sooner or later. And so she actually got in discussions with her classmates about music before she got in discussions with me. And that's fine. I wasn't going to push that. But when she was young, we talked about icky music. And I remember one time, the three of us went into a little restaurant, and we sat down, and we started looking at the menu, and they were playing very loud, raucous rock music. To the point, and by the way, you can't avoid that, and it's a teaching tool. I don't think you ought to deliberately go in a place like that, but if you decide to do that, then you ought to have conversations, right? And so we were sitting, she was in her high chair, folks. This is how young she was. And she was listening, and she was listening to us, and then she started doing this with the music. And I said, Christina, what's making you do that? She said, the music, Daddy. And I said, really? I said, can you ignore the music? She said, yes, and she stopped. And we started talking again, and we were just talking around the table, and she just started doing this again. I said, dear, I don't think you can eat with us without hearing that music. And she said, I can't. And I said, do you think we ought to go to another restaurant that doesn't play this music? And she said, yes. Now, what am I going to do as a parent, folks? No, you put up with it. We came here. We're going to waste time. We're going to be late. We came out to eat. We're going to eat here, and you're going to put up. What damage would that do to a child that we were trying to help her develop convictions on how to live? So we didn't make a big deal about it. We just got up and told the waitress we're sorry, but we had to go. Something came up, and so we went to a different restaurant, and we ate. When we go to public places, went to a store, and she would say, Daddy, that's icky music. And I'd say, dear, why do you think they play icky music? I don't know. I said, because they're not saved. I said, what do you think we ought to do about that? We ought to share the gospel. I said, yeah, that's right. Let's not criticize them for the icky music. Let's share the gospel. Because once they get saved, they won't listen to icky music anymore. You have conversations, folks. This is what life is about. You can't totally shield yourself from the world. So you begin to show them what the world is and how they should react. And by the way, listening to the wrong music or reading the wrong magazine or watching the wrong television program never sent anyone to hell. All right? Rejecting Jesus Christ is the sin that sends people to hell. And that's what we ought to be concerned about. So we have standards. We have convictions. When we're teaching the truth about music, you know, I've heard people say, well, that sounds like a bunch of noise to me. We don't listen to that. Well, listen to the younger generation. It doesn't sound like a bunch of noise. It sounds very pleasing to them. Even though, listen, I am almost 60 years old. When I was in junior high, the Beatles came out with Let It Be, number one on the charts. I remember that. I grew up in that generation. And my ears are attuned to the pop music of the 70s because, unfortunately, I did spend too much of my time listening to it in my younger years. And I can listen to some of this stuff that's on the radio, and I can say as a musician, I can say as a Christian, I can say as an old fogey, I don't like this stuff. It doesn't make any sense to me. It's just not fun. I don't get it. But that's not how the other generation feels. And that's not a good answer for them. I think we ought to be real careful about saying, well, we don't listen to that because it's worldly. Now, ask me if I believe there's such a thing as worldly music. Yes, I do. But what makes worldly music? And let's go to Scripture. And let's look at 1 John. Or excuse me. I'm thinking for the all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes. 1 John 2? Okay, for some reason it didn't sound right. All that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So let's talk about that a little while. Do you think there is music that shows the lust of the flesh? Yeah, I do. Think there is music that demonstrates the lust of the eye and the pride of life? Sure, I do. Well, let's talk about worldliness. Let's help our kids understand what it means and then begin to point it out so that they can draw some conclusions. Yeah, that's worldly. I see that now. We don't listen to that music because that's the devil's music. Well, you want me to shock you? I believe there's such a thing as the devil's music. The devil has counterfeited everything in the worship of God, has he not? The devil wants to rob God of everything that is due to him. And as I said, which I'm sure you remember every word that I said when I was here last May, but it was God who ordained that music be a part of worship. It wasn't man's idea. It was God's idea. So if it's important to God, don't you think it's important to Satan too? If he has counterfeited everything else in God's spiritual realm, if he has counterfeited false worship, if he has counterfeited a false God, if he has counterfeited a false way of life, if he has counterfeited a false way of salvation, don't you think he would counterfeit music as well? I do. But I'm going to explain that to my kids, my kid, or those over whom God has given me spiritual authority. I want to explain to them how the devil works. How he counterfeits, how he lies, how he robs God of the glory that is due to him. And let's look around and see some things in our culture that Satan does that. So there are opportunities for us to teach these things. And when we teach the simple thoughts about music, what we're doing is we're teaching the truth of the Word of God. Now, we can make a lot of other applications, so many other things that we can say, but I'm going to end it here because I've probably gone long enough. And you have been very faithful in listening, and I appreciate it. But I want you to give this some thought. Just especially you that still have children at home, just kind of do a checklist during the day this week, during each day, about how am I doing with my daily schedule teaching the truth of the Word of God. I'm not just talking about our family devotional time. That's good. But what about the rest of the time? How am I teaching the truth of the Word of God? I'll never forget when there were certain times. The first 6 years Christina was in our house, I was often on the road. Sometimes I'd be gone as much as a month or 6 weeks. And so there were times when we were separate. And so when I came home, we definitely had daddy-daughter times. And we loved it. I loved it. And we could go out and have a wonderful time. And I would take her to McDonald's that had a big playroom, or I'd take her to some other game place, or we just go out for a meal or go to the park or whatever. And it was not a problem to have fun with her. That was never an issue. It was never a problem to talk to her. It was never a problem to enjoy our time together. But I remember when I did this study, I said, why am I using those times simply to have fun when I should be using those times to teach? And it doesn't mean, you know, we get in the car and we drive and says, okay, and you say this to a five-year-old, okay, tell me what you're reading in your Bible these days. No, I might tell her what I'm reading in the Bible. Or I might point something out. I might ask her a question that shows how she's thinking. and begin to strike up a conversation with her. But it just happens, folks, because we look out for it. We're looking for opportunities. And I want to encourage you to look for those opportunities, to say, how am I interjecting into our daily life the teaching of the truth of the Word of God? Because that's the only thing that's going to sanctify our kids. That's the only thing that's going to give them something to stand with for the next generation. And even, and I want to say, I don't want to end on a negative note, but you know, sometimes we can do everything as sincerely as we want to, but there still comes a time when our children will choose one way or the other. And God has, in His sovereignty, given them a will to choose. And I would never want to communicate to you that if you do A, B, and C absolutely right, then you are guaranteed having a godly child who will never do anything wrong. Folks, the Bible doesn't give us that guarantee. There is no guarantee. It all happens by God's grace. We teach the truth of the Word of God. We're proactive in our kids' lives. We're showing to it. And then we pray like mad that God will give them grace and that He will protect them. Because ultimately, they have a will too, and they will make up their mind. So I want to encourage you to do your best. And I want to encourage you to get involved in a deeper level in the lives of either your children. Some of you here, it would be your grandchildren. Some of it would be your students in your classes, whoever God has given you spiritual authority. All right, let's close with a word of prayer and we'll be done. Lord, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for what we learn in Your Word. And Lord, we understand that sometimes these things are difficult. But Lord, You have shown us in Your Word what You want us to do. So Lord, give us faithful spirits. Give us faithful hearts. Give us a desire to teach Your Word. And Lord, that will never happen until we are in Your Word, learning it, reading it, and applying it to our own lives. So Lord, give us families here that where parents are actively involved in understanding and teaching the Word of God, and where young people are involved with listening and learning. And Lord, give us communication that would honor You, for it's in Your name we pray.